You remember last week, it was called the Lord's removal of the remnant. They had gone to Egypt. They had been to Egypt for some time. This is after the destruction of Jerusalem. Most have been killed. Those who haven't been killed have been taken into captivity. But there's this little band of remnants, and they are taken to Egypt against God's will. They sought the Lord's will. What should we do? Should we stay here or go to Egypt? The Lord said, stay here. And they went to Egypt. One of the reasons why they shouldn't have gone to Egypt was because Nebuchadnezzar was going to go and conquer Egypt's army. Also, the other thing is that Egypt was known for its unbelievable amount of idol worship and tombs to the gods. In fact, we took a look at that last week. In fact, let's just take a look at it real quick here in the introduction. Here's Egypt, and you can see Jerusalem. Mizpah is where they were gathered. This is how they traveled. They went to Tahpanhes, and we see some of these places like Heliopolis. That was mentioned in a previous chapter, and it talked about the temple of the gods there. And then we also heard about the obelisks, and that are these monuments that are to these false gods. And here is a depiction. These little triangles there are depictions of pyramids and the temples of the gods. You could see them up and down the Nile. And this is where the Israelites went, in this land that was steeped in pagan worship and idolatry. But just are some of the ruins that are still there, and the ruins are in fairly good shape. There's some columns there, the temple of Amun-Ra. There's another one where these huge temples, and they have the hieroglyphics on it and pictures. There's another temple, at least the entrance is still there. And then the many obelisks. These have been cut down, but some of them have been taken to museums around the world. But this one is still there in Egypt. And the worship that they were guilty of was worshiping the Queen of Heaven. And so this is one of the reasons why God didn't want them there. They've always been prone to idol worship. Now, who's the Queen of Heaven? Well, we've actually seen the Queen of Heaven mentioned earlier in the book of Jeremiah. This is probably the pagan goddess Ishtar. That's the Egyptian name. Or Ashtoreth, which is probably the Canaanite name, and Anat. And here's a drawing of Ishtar, the goddess of war, but also the goddess of fertility. Some pictures there. Also, too, you could add to this. Someone has said that this very well could have been the goddess Artemis that they were worshiping in Ephesus. So in other words, it's the same female god, just given a different name. And here's one picture of Artemis, the goddess of fertility. And here's another one. She is the goddess of war, or also the hunt. There's actually a picture of her on it's some pottery there that she's on. So anyway, this is where they find themselves. And not only did they disobey the Lord and receive a warning from him, but the Lord now is going to speak to them and tell them about his judgment. Now, the chapter left off in the middle where they were arguing with Jeremiah. They said to Jeremiah, we're worshiping the Queen of Heaven because whenever we do, we're fruitful and we multiply and we have produce. But when we stopped sacrificing to the Queen of Heaven, that's when all this trouble happened. And we're going to see where Jeremiah responds to that argument. We're going to see where the Lord responds to that argument. And then we'll move into chapter 45, which is about Baruch, who was really the companion, confidant, and the secretary of Jeremiah. Well, let's take a look then, first of all, at Roman numeral number 1, the context of chapter 44, verses 20 through 30. Verses 20 through 30 constitute the very last message of Jeremiah recorded in the book. So there's more chapters, but as far as chronology goes, this is the end of it. The message abounds in contrast and confrontation. Jeremiah flatly denies the women's twisted defense of their idolatry. The women also argued, and they were the ones who were leading the worship to the Queen of Heaven. How obtuse they were not to realize that all the while they were engaged in their detestable practices. God knew all about what they were doing. The plain fact was that God, now as before, could no longer abide their idolatries. This was a far cry from their claim that prosperity attended them as long as they were idolatrous. The remaining chapters contain prophecies dating from earlier years. So that's the context of it. Well, before we go through this, let's just bow in a word of prayer. Our gracious Heavenly Father, we thank you for your word. It does indeed guide us. It teaches us. It gives us wisdom. It also challenges us in our lives to be holy. It also warns us against sin, whether in thought, word, or deed. And Father, we have examples here of Judah, of how they just continue to refuse to obey you, and their futile minds and speculations were darkened. Father, would you make sure that that doesn't happen to us, that our heart follows you through the power of the Holy Spirit, and we live for you moment by moment. And we just thank you for these things in Jesus' name. Amen. All right, so let's go to verse 20 then. We want to go to Jeremiah chapter 44, and we want to pick it up. And as I said before, the people had just made the argument that they were better off when they were serving the Queen of Heaven. In fact, it'd probably be a good idea for me just to go ahead and read this. Look at verse 16. And by the way, when you're thinking of this, think about the stubbornness of the Israelites. They were already stubborn, and that the Lord said, don't go. And they said, we'll do whatever you tell us. And they decided to go to Egypt anyway. Well, now they've been in Egypt for a while. They're steeped in this. Verse 16. As for the message that you have spoken to us in the name of the Lord, we are not going to listen to you. But rather, we will certainly carry out every word that has proceeded from our mouths by burning sacrifices to the Queen of Heaven and pouring out drink offerings to her. Just as we ourselves, our forefathers, our kings and our princes did in the cities of Judah and in the streets of Jerusalem. For then we had plenty of food and were well off and saw no misfortune. But since we stopped burning sacrifices to the Queen of Heaven and pouring out drink offerings to her, we have lacked everything and have met our end by the sword and by famine. And, said the women, when we were burning sacrifices to the Queen of Heaven and were pouring out drink offerings to her, was it without our husbands that we made for her sacrificial cakes in her image and poured out drink offerings to her? In other words, they're saying, as long as we were sacrificing to the Queen of Heaven, we were fine. We were protected. We had husbands. As soon as we stopped sacrificing to the Queen of Heaven and we began to serve Yahweh, that's when all the trouble started. And Jeremiah is going to answer them in verses 20 through 23. Then Jeremiah said to all the people, to the men and women, even to all people who were giving him such an answer, saying, as for the smoking sacrifices that you burned in the cities of Judah and in the streets of Jerusalem, you and your forefathers, your kings and your princes and the people of the land, did not the Lord remember them? And did not all this come into his mind? Like, can the Lord not see from Jerusalem to Egypt? Or is all of this forgotten of the Lord, of the past deeds and the past sins? Verse 22. So the Lord was no longer able to endure it. What a scripture verse. Because of the evil of your deeds, because of the abominations which you have committed. Thus your land has become a ruin, an object of horror and a curse, without an inhabitant, as it is this day. Because you have burned sacrifices and have sinned against the Lord and not obeyed the voice of the Lord or walked in his law, his statutes or his testimonies, therefore this calamity has befallen you as it has this day. One of the things that he had said to them if they go to Egypt was that the same destruction that was going to that had already happened in Jerusalem was going to happen to them in Egypt. He also said, but if you stay here in Judah, then I will let my wrath go. I will relent. It will be enough what I have poured out on you. But they went, here they are, and now they're steeped in idol worship, and they're not even thinking clearly because they've gone headlong into it. Well, the first thing I want to say here when it comes to Jeremiah's response, he obviously sees that there's a fallacy here. The fallacy is the fallacy of confusion of cause and effect. That's when two things seem to happen almost simultaneously, saying one's the cause and one's the effect. Now, that can be the case, but there's many times that that's not the case. I remember a situation when we had moved into a house in Houston, and there was something a little weird with the wiring. And the switch in Danny's bedroom didn't work, but the switch worked in the hallway that turned on her bedroom light. It was really bad. So anyway, someone was in the hallway about the time that she touched the wall. As soon as she touched the wall, they hit the switch and the light came on. And she said, Dad, I know what we have to do. You just touch the wall and the light comes on. Well, that happened simultaneously, but there was no connection of cause and effect. It's the same thing that just because there was timing when they were sacrificing to the Queen of Heaven and all of these good things were happening doesn't mean that she is the one who's supplying it. And also when the time of judgment came and they just happened to stop these sacrifices, it doesn't mean that's the reason why they're getting all of these calamities because they stopped worshiping. What we have here is that they didn't pay attention to the Lord's dealing with Israel over the centuries. It was so clear. When they would get into trouble, they would cry to him and he would deliver them. And as long as they were faithful, things would be good. But when they started to disobey, that's when calamity would happen. And then they would cry out and God would rescue them once again. And this time, the reason why there was calamity, whether they were doing the sacrifices to pagans or not, God had had enough. They had crossed the line and he was going to discipline them and remove them from Jerusalem no matter what. These people just weren't paying attention at all. They were ignoring God's simple truth that he had been telling them all along. If you serve other gods, I will remove you from the land which I gave you. Now, it's interesting then, as he goes on in his argument, the first point he wants to make in verse 21 is that God did not forget. In other words, somehow or other in their own mind, they're thinking, well, God doesn't know what's going on. God isn't cognizant of all of this. God isn't in charge. But he is. He is omniscient. He knew when they were committing idolatry in Jerusalem, and he knows that they're committing idolatry in Egypt. The Lord remembered the disobedience in the past. It didn't leave his mind. In fact, it's impossible for God to forget anything. Now, I know in the scriptures it says that he forgets our sins. Well, the word forget doesn't mean that it's out of his mind and he forgot like us. What it means is he will never bring it up against us. That's what it means. It doesn't mean that he's going to forget it. He doesn't have cognizance of it. But he is fully aware, and somehow or other, they're thinking that God doesn't know anything about this. And then in verse 22, he says an amazing thing. He says that the Lord was unable to endure their idolatry. Now, you think about all the things that God is and that God can do. But, you know, there are a few things that God can't do. He cannot sin. He's a perfect being. Now, that's not a limitation. That's a positive. But there is something else that God's holiness cannot do. It cannot endure sin forever. He must punish it. And there in verse 22, it says, so the Lord was no longer able to endure it. The Lord is long-suffering, and he's giving individuals opportunity to come to Christ. But there's coming a time when he can no longer endure it, and sin must be punished. That's what we have here with Judah, the remnant. And this is Jeremiah's wise argument, saying, look, this isn't a matter of the Queen of Heaven here. This is a matter of the Lord. And you pushed him to the limit. It wouldn't have mattered what you did at that point. In fact, you remember God told Jeremiah, don't even pray for this people. And then verse 23, he spells it out. Sin and disobedience brought this calamity. And it is interesting. You didn't obey his voice. You didn't follow his statutes. You didn't obey his testimonies. These are all parts of the covenant. Remember, Israel is his covenant people. And there's a covenant with them. It's the Mosaic covenant. They have to keep part of the Mosaic covenant, which is obey his voice, follow his statutes, don't worship false gods. And as long as they do that, everything will go well. But they had not done that, and they've stopped doing that. And so they've broken the covenant. And God says, because you've broken the covenant, this calamity has come upon you. And it is interesting. We see some of these warnings in scriptures. In 1 Kings, it's talking about the history of Israel and even projecting things on the future. And they will say, because they forsook the Lord, their God, who brought their fathers out of the land of Egypt and adopted other gods and worshiped them and served them, therefore the Lord has brought all this adversity on them. That's a theme throughout the Old Testament. In Nehemiah, after they come back to Jerusalem, they come back from captivity. Nehemiah rebuilds the walls. Zerubbabel rebuilds the temple. But Nehemiah says, did not your fathers do the same so that our God brought on us and on this city all this trouble? Yet you are adding to the wrath on Israel by profaning the Sabbath. So in other words, imagine that. You know, we're talking about what they're doing now. And we can't believe they're doing now. Well, they come back and he still has to rebuke them, saying, don't you remember? Don't you know why we had to leave this place? We were torn from this place because of our sin. Even in Daniel chapter 9, which we talked a little bit about on Sunday, even in Daniel chapter 9, verses 11 and 12, part of Daniel's prayer was this. Indeed, all Israel has transgressed your law and turned aside, not obeying your voice. So the curse has been poured out on us, along with the oath which is written in the law of Moses, the servant of God, for we have sinned against him. Thus he has confirmed his words which he had spoken against us and against our rulers who ruled us, to bring on us great calamity. For under the whole heaven, there has not been done anything like what was done to Jerusalem. So what caused the calamity? Not that they stopped sacrificing to Ishtar, but that they had provoked the Lord and pushed him too far. And sin and disobedience and the breaking of his covenant brought this calamity, this judgment, this destruction. Well, it very much looks like that's Jeremiah's response. When we come to verse 24, Jeremiah begins to speak what is possibly the Lord's words. It is the Lord's words. Whereas maybe verses 20 and 23, it was just Jeremiah. But now verse 24 says, then Jeremiah said to all the people, including all the women. Note that inclusion there, that phrase. He says, hear the word of the Lord, all Judah, who are in the land of Egypt. So beginning in verse 24, we have the Lord's response to their idol worship. Well, let's go down to the end of the chapter with this, and then we'll just work our way through it. So this is verse 24 down to verse 30. Then Jeremiah said to all the people, including all the women, "Hear the word of the Lord, all Judah who are in the land of Egypt. Thus says the Lord of hosts, the God of Israel, as follows. As for you and your wives, you have spoken with your mouths and fulfilled it with your hands, saying, we will certainly perform our vows that we have vowed to burn sacrifices to the Queen of Heaven and to pour out drink offerings to her. Go ahead and confirm your vows and certainly perform your vows. Nevertheless, hear the word of the Lord, all Judah who are living in the land of Egypt. Behold, I have sworn by my great name, says the Lord, never shall my name be invoked again by the mouth of any man of Judah in all the land of Egypt, saying, as the Lord God lives. Behold, I am watching over them for harm and not for good. And all the men of Judah who are in the land of Egypt will meet their end by the sword and by famine until they are completely gone. Those who escape the sword will return out of the land of Egypt to the land of Judah, few in number. Then all the remnant of Judah who have gone to the land of Egypt to reside there will know whose word will stand, mine or theirs. This will be the sign to you, declares the Lord, that I am going to punish you in this place so that you may know that my words will surely stand against you for harm. Thus says the Lord, behold, I am going to give over Pharaoh Hophra, king of Egypt, to the hand of his enemies, to the hand of those who seek his life, just as I gave over Zedekiah, king of Judah, to the hand of Nebuchadnezzar, king of Babylon, who was his enemy and was seeking his life." So here's the Lord's response, and I want to work my way through this, some very interesting things. Let's pick it up in verse 24. So this is the word of the Lord that is now dealing with them. But it is interesting. He's speaking not only to all of them, the remnant, who are unfaithful in worshiping and serving idols, but he includes the women. There's a special emphasis. In other words, it would have been just enough to say he spoke to all the people. We would assume it would be the women. But he does say in verse 24, including the women. So this phrase here has an emphasis on it. One of the reasons is because the women were arguing against Jeremiah. The women were leading the false religion. And I have a number of things that we can look through Jeremiah chapter 44 and see about women. Now, I'm not saying that the men didn't sin, but just in case anyone thinks that women don't sin, this verse shows us that they do. And I'm not going to say that men don't lead false teaching and that they don't lead people down the wrong way and away from God. They certainly do. But we also do see the influence of women who do this as well. And that's one of the reasons why it says in Scripture, women are not to teach men. And they're not to be in the pulpit as pastors. They can have a great teaching ministry, and I appreciate the great teaching ministry of many women, but they are not to be in the pulpit. Now, again, a man can lead people astray in the pulpit. I'm not saying that at all, but also women can as well. And there's oftentimes a number of characteristics. Now, first of all, let's go through a few that I found. The first one is found in Jeremiah 44:15. The women apparently took the lead in sacrificing to idols. So let's go back to verse 15. And it reads, "Then all the men who were aware that their wives were burning sacrifices to other gods, along with all the women who were standing by as a large assembly, So just stopping there. Now, again, you know, we don't want to assume too much. We don't want to assume that men aren't sacrificing. But you definitely get from this that women are too, and they're leading in this. Perhaps it's because the husbands are too lazy to be religious one way or the other. And therefore, the women think they have to take the lead. But they not only are wrong in that, but they are leading in the wrong kind of religion, the wrong kind of worship. They're sacrificing to idols. And so we see a problem here in the beginning. Then in verse 19, there's another characteristic. The women voiced a boisterous argument against Jeremiah. It's kind of interesting. In the book of Proverbs, it talks about a boisterous woman. A woman who's just going to come in, lead, try to rule everybody, everything. Well, this is sometimes the personality that ends up being in leadership of false teaching. Now, not always. And again, are there boisterous men? Yes. Are there men who lead churches astray? Yes. But so are women. Chapter 44, verse 19, the first part says, "And the women said, when we were burning sacrifices to the Queen of Heaven and were pouring out drink offerings to her." Now, this would have been back in Jerusalem. So here we have the women in this false religion back in Jerusalem. You know, we can blame it on the men and the leadership of the men for leading them into it. But it looks like the women are leading in this. At this point, the men would have failed to reprove their wives and say, "You are not going to do that. You are not going to worship false gods." But they weren't there. But the women were leading in this, and they were boisterous. Now, also, we see from verse 19 that the women promoted the worship of Ishtar, the Queen of Heaven. Isn't it interesting? Of all the gods that they could worship, they're worshiping the queen, the female goddess. And you know what? We see the popularity of that today. We see that many women's movements are involved with this new age. And the new age is about the female goddess and all of this. It's just a way in which they think that they can be liberated. Well, only Christ liberates. And moving away from Christ is the worst mistake anyone can make. So here are these women. They are promoting the worship of the Queen of Heaven. They're burning sacrifices to the Queen of Heaven. And they talked about the fact that they didn't have husbands. But notice they said, when we made her sacrificial cakes, they made Ishtar cookies. So while they're going to the worship of Yahweh, they're munching on these Ishtar cookies. Unbelievable. Unbelievable. In the fourth point I have, the women had bad theology in blaming God for the loss of their husbands. Now, the men had this bad theology, too. But you know what? So did the women. You know, you can't look at the women and just say, well, they did whatever their husbands told them to do. They were headstrong in this. And they were blaming God for the loss of their husbands. As long as we were sacrificing, we had our husbands. But when we stopped sacrificing, you, God, Yahweh, you killed our husbands. That's bad theology. Number five, the women were included in Jeremiah's rebuke. So it says that Jeremiah said to all the people, to the men and women, even to all the people who were giving him such an answer, saying, so basically the rebuke goes to those who are guilty. Those who are guilty of arguing, those who are guilty of bad theology. But they are involved in this. And finally, not only were they included in Jeremiah's rebuke, but they're also included in the Lord's judgment, in the Lord's punishment. Jeremiah 44, verses 24 and 25 says, then Jeremiah said to all the people, including all the women, hear the word of the Lord, all Judah who are in the land of Egypt. Thus says the Lord of hosts, the God of Israel, as follows. As for you and your wives, you have spoken with your mouths and fulfilled it with your hands. What's he talking about? Both men and women. Women are included in this, and women are going to be rebuked. It says, and this is what they said. And this would be some of the women. We will certainly perform our vows that we have vowed, not to Yahweh, but to the Queen of Heaven. I don't care what you say, Jeremiah. I'm going to complete my vows. And by the way, it was the women who were doing the majority of the burning of the sacrifices. In fact, there are some scholars who argue that the real emphasis is on the women rather than on the men. I don't know that I'm willing to go that far, but they were the ones that it said in the few verses that were burning the sacrifices. So we have a number of characteristics about these women who are taking a leadership and they have a bad theology, and you put those things together and it's terrible. I did kind of put up a little list of women false teachers in our day. We have Joyce Myers, and she is loved by many, but she promotes health and wealth. She promotes revelations from the Lord. And here, that's exactly what these people made up revelation. We don't want to do what God tells us to do, so we'll just accept our own revelation. Well, we keep seeing Beth Moore in Christian news over and over. Now, she's already been talking about special revelations where she's given a word from the Lord. You know, one time she was given a word from the Lord to take a brush on a bus or somewhere and start brushing this man's hair. That was a word from the Lord. She's becoming more and more bizarre. Recently, she had posted a picture of her kissing a donkey. I didn't read it any further to see what kind of justification or what kind of meaning, but that's pretty wild. And also, too, Beth Moore, in an interview with Joyce Myers, was telling Joyce Myers how much she admires her and respects her. Now, Beth Moore, from her theological training, should know the difference between good theology and bad theology, and someone who's promoting bad theology, and you don't come out publicly and say, well, I respect this person. And of course, then there's Sarah Young, who wrote Jesus Calling, and it's still popular to this day. And basically what it is Sarah Young is waiting to hear from the Lord. And as she hears from the Lord, that's what she's writing down. Now, not everything she writes in there is bad or unbiblical, but there are things in there that are bad and unbiblical, but the very premise is bad and unbiblical. That you should sit there and wait for the Lord to tell you, and you're going to write it down as Jeremiah did, like thus saith the Lord. Then there's Jennifer LeClaire. She was the one who is saying that we need to attack water demons. Demons are now demons of water. Why? Not because it's in the Bible, but because we're made of mostly water. So therefore, we have to cast out water demons. And she believes that experience outweighs Scripture. Scripture always outweighs experience, even if it's your own experience. And you have to say, well, maybe I didn't understand my experience correctly, because according to Scripture, that's not right. And then finally, we have Gloria Copeland. Now, she's claiming that the Holy Spirit will provide flu immunity. Flu immunity. And isn't it interesting how all of these false prophecies have to do with the cultural issues? How come they don't have to do with sin? You know, flu immunity. Now, you remember her husband, Kenneth Copeland, was the one who said that he can rebuke tornadoes. And yet, there have been several destructive tornadoes in his hometown of Dallas. And if we really would believe him, he should be held responsible if he can truly do that. And he didn't do it. But he tweeted out, everybody pray, because Dallas is about to be hit by a big tornado. Wait, Kenneth, go out and rebuke it like you tell everybody to do. Well, anyway, this is just a list of some of the false teachers. And they're there are more and more of them all the time. There are a lot of them, these prophetesses that come out and say things. And anyway, this first part here in the Lord's response, the Lord does deal with the women as well as men. And again, I believe that's why Scripture says that women should not teach men. Now, I'm not saying a woman can't have a comment or like a Bible study. I'm not saying that women can't pray together. Surely they can. They were gathered together at the day of Pentecost, praying, men and women. But the point is that they are not to be teachers. And that's just how God designed it. It doesn't mean that men are smarter or better, but that's how God designed it. And when a woman steps in that place, that already shows you she has one major problem, that she doesn't believe in the Bible. And that's when the Bible says women should not teach men. So anyway, that's how it begins. And then if you notice in verse 25 is an interesting phrase. After he said about, you said you're going to fulfill your vows to the Queen of Heaven. And then it says at the very end of 25, go ahead and confirm your vows and certainly perform your vows. In essence, the Lord is handing them over to their own sin, handing them over to their own idolatry. He's handing them over to the consequences that go along with it. That is a dangerous thing when the Lord says, you want to sin? Have at it. But you take all of the consequences that go with it. In verse 26, he says that the Lord's name will not be invoked in Egypt. Why? Because there won't be anyone who survives at that time. There won't be anyone, any Jewish person in Egypt that's going to survive when Nebuchadnezzar comes over. So no one's going to survive. So they're not going to invoke the Lord's name. Verse 27, the Lord says that he is against his people. He is going to bring harm. Notice, if you will, he says, but I am watching over them for harm. We've seen several of these expressions in Jeremiah, like, I have set my face against you. And he's talking to his own people. He says, and I am watching over you for harm. Not good. I'm not going to keep and protect you. I'm going to let harm come. And it's not just a bad day. In many cases, it's death. In fact, look at what he says. He says, and all the men of Judah who are in the land of Egypt will meet their end by the sword and by famine until they are completely gone. Wow. That's what it means when the Lord says, I'm not watching over you for good, but I'm watching over you for harm. It doesn't mean that God is a terrible God. It means that they have caused, by their sin, the hot displeasure of a holy God who can endure it no more. And did he endure it? Absolutely. He endured it generation after generation. Now, even though he says until they are all completely gone, notice in verse 28 that there will still be a remnant. Verse 28, those who escape the sword will return out of the land of Egypt to the land of Judah, few in number. The Lord, out of his grace and compassion, is going to keep a small remnant, of a very small remnant already. Now, is this a contradiction? No, it's not. It reminds us very much like what he said in Jeremiah 43. Would you turn back to Jeremiah 43? Look at verse 11. In Jeremiah 43, verse 11. This is the sovereignty of God in calamity. It says, he will also come and strike the land of Egypt. Those who are meant for death will be given over to death, which seems to be the majority. And those for captivity to captivity, and those for the sword to the sword. So all those who are, it is decreed that will die completely. That number. But there will be because of God's graciousness, there will still be a remnant. Even they have just pushed him to the limits. Verse 29, he just reiterates that he's standing against them for harm. And this is one of the signs. Verse 29, he says, and this is a sign for you. You could say there's two of them. The first one is that he's going to punish them in that place. You know, they think the Queen of Heaven is going to save them. Not going to happen. And that's why he says, you're going to see that my word stands and not yours. My word stands and not the Queen of Heaven. My word stands and not the false prophets. You're going to see. You know, this is God proving and confirming his word. So he says, I am going to punish you in this place that you may know that my words will surely stand against you for harm. And then a second sign would be that he's going to hand over Pharaoh of Egypt, who is Hophra at the time. He's going to hand him over. Now, this is kind of interesting in verse 30. This Pharaoh is also a Prius, if I'm pronouncing it correctly, a prize or a Prius. That is his other name. He was in reign from 589 to 570. Says he's going to be handed over to his enemies. Now, we do know a little bit about him. Back in chapter 37, you remember when the Babylonians were just smashing the wall? They're ready to break through the wall. And what happens? They stop. Why? Because Pharaoh Hophra is coming up to help the Jews because he's in alliance with them. So the Babylonians stop besieging the wall there at Jerusalem, and they go after the Egyptians and they teach them a lesson. And as soon as that's over, back to the wall they came, and with short order they breach the wall. Well, that was Pharaoh Hophri who sent his army to come to the rescue. Well, we do find in history that Pharaoh Hophra will fall into the hands of Nebuchadnezzar. I've got a good quote here. It says, Jeremiah did not specify that Hophra would fall into the hands of Nebuchadnezzar, but merely into the hands of his enemies. So it doesn't necessarily mean it was Nebuchadnezzar. He says, just as Zedekiah lost his life, so would Pharaoh Hophra lose his. In fact, in 570 B.C., toward the end of his reign, there was a rebellion against him among some sections of the army on the occasion of a war in Libya. General Amasis was sent to quell the revolt, but Amasis was proclaimed king and reigned alongside of Hophra. After 3 years, Hophra was executed. So he was put into the hand of his enemies in a general prophecy. And that was fulfilled. That was the second sign. Both those things happened. The Jews in Egypt were, many of them were killed. Some of them were spared. And also, Hophra was put into the hands of his enemies. Now, quickly, we want to go to chapter 45. And I wish I could say that there was a chronological connection, but there is not. It's part of the things that were going on, but not going on at this time. And it happens to deal with Baruch. Now, who was Baruch? Well, we saw him earlier in Jeremiah in 32. We saw him first introduced there, and throughout some of the book, he was introduced. He was a companion and an amanuensis. Amanuensis was someone who took down and wrote it at the dictation. So Baruch wrote on a scroll at the dictation of Jeremiah, who received the word of the Lord. Baruch didn't receive the word of the Lord. He just wrote it down as it was given to him by Jeremiah. So quickly, let's just look at the context of these five verses. Chapter 45. This brief chapter contains the message the Lord gave to Baruch. Historically, it supplements chapter 36, 1 through 8. And can be precisely dated at 604 BC. This antedates sections about the remnant and Egypt. So in other words, this occurred before that. And it even occurred really before the destruction of Jerusalem. But it's placed here. And again, some people have made some very bad comments about Jeremiah, that Jeremiah is not the word of God, because look at how it's a hodgepodge. But you know how when you're telling something, a story, and you're concerning yourself with the Jews and with the Jews, and it's all about the Jews and it's all about the kings. Well, oh, I wanted to tell you something about someone else. It's not incidental, but it wasn't as important as what I was telling you before. Now, it says most expositors dwell on the rebuke the chapter contains. Some, however, suggest that the message to Baruch was meant not as a rebuke, but as a commendation. Actually, it has both elements. Baruch was admittedly modest and reliable. The message then was meant to encourage Baruch, who had become disheartened just as Jeremiah had been. You remember Jeremiah got discouraged in the ministry? Said, why was I even born? Well, we're going to see that about Baruch here. Well, let's just read verses 1 through 5. And I'll make a record here of finishing a chapter in so few minutes. Chapter 45, verse 1, it says, this is the message which Jeremiah the prophet spoke to Baruch, the son of Neriah, when he had written down these words in a book at Jeremiah's dictation, in the fourth year of Jehoiakim, the son of Josiah, king of Judah, saying, so that's the timeline. It's the fourth year of Jehoiakim. And it's the context of when the Lord told Jeremiah to write in a scroll these things, the book of Jeremiah, and he's dictating them to Baruch, and Jehoiakim gets a hold of it, and he does what? He burns it. So what does God do? He tells Jeremiah to write it again. But no, wait a second. How can Jeremiah remember exactly? Well, it's by inspiration. The Lord gave it to him again, and the Lord watched over his word, and Baruch wrote it down again. But the idea is somehow or other Baruch was discouraged. Well, it could be the fact when the king got a hold of the book of Jeremiah, Jeremiah and Baruch were told to go hide. And full well, because as soon as King Jehoiakim got a hold of it and they read like four parts of it already, four small parts of it, he took it, cut it with a knife and threw it in the fire. And then he asked for them to go get Jeremiah and Baruch. But they were hidden and they couldn't be found. And it's probably around this time that perhaps when the Lord tells Jeremiah, we're going to write it again. And Baruch's thinking, you know what? I barely escaped this first writing. How am I going to escape the second? And we're going to see some other things about Baruch, too, that has some personal emotion. So, verse 2, it says, thus says the Lord, the God of Israel, to you, O Baruch. You said, so the Lord knows exactly what Baruch said, whether he said it in his heart or he said it out loud. Ah, woe is me. For the Lord has added sorrow to my pain. I am weary with my groaning and have found no rest. And you might imagine that as here's the guy who the word of the Lord wasn't given to him, but he was writing it. And it was, Jerusalem is going to be destroyed. You didn't repent. And Nebuchadnezzar is coming. And he's right. He probably knows the book of Jeremiah almost as good as Jeremiah does, because he wrote it down. And so he has sorrow upon sorrow. He's weary. He has no rest. He's just thinking of the siege that's going to happen. Verse 4, the Lord says, thus you are to say to him, thus says the Lord, behold, what I have built, I am about to tear down. And what I have planted, I am about to uproot. That is the whole land. Verse 5, but you, are you seeking great things for yourself? Do not seek them, For behold, I am going to bring disaster on all flesh, declares the Lord. But I will give your life to you as booty in all the places where you may go. So not only was he discouraged about what was going to happen, he was discouraged that they were after his life, but it appears that he had some aspirations. Now, why did he have aspirations? Well, he was the grandson of Maaseiah. He was a governor of Jerusalem when Josiah was doing his reforms. So his grandfather was a godly man. His grandfather was under those reforms of Josiah. And he was also in governorship. He was in politics. And we see that his brother, this is Baruch's brother, Sariah, he also was a government official. And perhaps Baruch had aspirations to be a government official. Now, is this right or wrong? Well, if it was all selfish and all about himself, then it was. And you could understand why the Lord would deal with him. But it very well could have been harmless. I mean, it could have been, well, you know, since I was little, I had in my mind I was going to be a policeman, I was going to be a fireman, and I want to do this. There's nothing wrong with that. And you know, there are some people that have aspirations to serve in Washington. And usually in the very beginning, they have very good ideals. I'm going to change Washington. So I guess the point I'm trying to make is it doesn't have to be that Baruch was this selfish, self-serving, you know, greedy person. It just meant that he was a young man and, you know, he had aspirations. But what happened? Didn't he do it good enough? It had nothing to do with him. God brought the destruction of Jerusalem at that point. The point is that God is sovereign. And he could do whatever he wants, when he wants to, and it doesn't matter whose plans it turns over. You know, when you think of the catastrophes all over the world, be it an earthquake, be it tsunami, be it a fire, there are a number of people that are usually killed. And you know what? They could be upstanding citizens. It's just the sovereignty of the Lord and his plan. And he's telling Baruch, saying, look, you had aspirations, but I've come to bring my judgment and destroy all flesh. So you have to put your aspirations aside. But it's not as though he totally rebuked him. He said to him, but I will give you your life. In other words, there's going to be many around you who are falling. Either in Jerusalem or in Babylon or in Egypt. But not you. I'm going to spare you life. And the point is, he didn't get the plans that he wanted for himself, but he should be thankful that he received the Lord's grace. And that is the bottom line of really contentment. Now, as far as some of the observation and applications go, let me just mention three of them. And, you know, I do feel like sometimes these applications are being repeated because they are. But that's okay because Jeremiah repeated the same principle over. But the first one is that the long suffering of the Lord is only so long. You know, of all the attributes that God has, and he can do all things. He's omnipotent. He has power to do all things. He's sovereign. He knows all things. You would think, well, surely God should be able to endure sin forever. No, he's a holy God. And it's only by his grace that he is able to, for a time, suffer long in spite of the sin of the world. So it said there in Jeremiah 44:22 that the Lord was no longer able to endure. And the word endure means to put up with or support. And you know how it is. It's like you're giving somebody a chance. You're giving somebody a chance. And finally, it's like, that's it. I can't support you anymore. That's how the Lord was. The holiness of the Lord can only be long-suffering towards sin for so long. Then there must be punishment against sin. Realize that. Every sin must be punished. Well, wait a second. How can any of us be saved? The punishment is either you will take the punishment for your sin or you will trust Christ who took the punishment for your sin. One way or the other, sin is getting punished. All sin. But if you reject Christ, then you are going to take the accountability of your own sin and you're going to be punished. And you know what? You could tell that message. In fact, we do tell that message to people all day long. And they still reject Christ. The punishment against our sin will be of our own undertaking in hell or upon Christ. So come to Christ before his long suffering comes to an end. That is the message to the world. Come to Christ before his long suffering. You know those people that shake their fist? Okay, God, if you exist, strike me with the lightning bolt right now. You know what? He could. But he doesn't because of his long suffering, giving that person an opportunity to repent. So long suffering is only so long. But then I see another principle, and I know we've talked about this before, but I see it so clearly. The Lord, in his judgment, hands sinners over to sin. Now, not always, but when they just go headlong after sin and they won't repent, the judgment of the Lord is to say, okay, you want it? Have at it. And you take all of the consequences with it. I thought it was interesting as Hophra was said, it was said about him, Pharaoh, you're going to be handed over to your enemies. Well, in the same way, the remnant of Judah, they were being handed over to their enemies. The enemies were idols. Okay, you want the Queen of Heaven? You can have her. Let's see if she can protect you. Let's see if she can save you. Let's see if she can keep my judgment from coming upon all the men of Judah till you're completely gone. Now, we see that in Romans chapter 1, and this is upon unbelievers, where it said, therefore, God gave them over in the lust of their hearts to impurity, so that their bodies would be dishonored among them. Verse 26, for this reason, God gave them over to degrading passions, for their women exchanged the natural function for that which was unnatural, talking about homosexuality. Homosexuality is a judgment of God where God says, you want it, have at it, and you take the consequences that are coming with it. Verse 28, and they did not see fit to acknowledge God any longer. God gave them over to a depraved mind to do the things which are not proper. We see God doing that with the unbelieving world, but here we see God doing it with his own people. You want sin? Have at it. And you take the consequences. You know, there's also another example in 1 Corinthians 5:5. There was a believer who was involved in a grave immoral relationship. And Paul is rebuking the Corinthians saying, why haven't you done anything about this? He said, I have decided to deliver such a one to Satan for the destruction of his flesh, so that his spirit may be saved in the day of the Lord Jesus. He's being handed over to Satan, his sin and all the consequences. Maybe in hopes that he would repent, but he was still a believer and that he would be saved in the day of the Lord Jesus. By the way, we do read in Corinthians that that man did repent and he came to his senses. And guess what? The Corinthians wouldn't bring him back in. So at one point they embrace the sinner, and at the other point they will not bring in the person who's been forgiven and repented. But the point is this, be careful when it comes to sin, to not go headlong after sin. Because could be a point where God says, you want it? Go get it. And it can happen to believers as well as unbelievers. The final point, the final application is that the Lord is sovereign in events. Living in a great free country like ours, we are able to choose quite frequently what we will do for labor and for leisure. But we would be wise to take the words of Scripture from James chapter 4 that says, don't say we're going to do this and we're going to do that. Say, if the Lord wills, we will live and also do this or that. You know, we really live in a wonderful country and we have all of these freedoms. There are many countries that have no clue what these kind of freedoms are. But what happens sometimes with freedoms is we become very callous. We become very callous. We take them for granted. We certainly don't even give God the credit for them. In fact, that's what starts the downhill spiral in Romans chapter 1. Even though they knew God, they did not honor Him as God or give thanks to Him. And so we don't know what our life entails. I mean, you work hard, you save hard, you save up for retirement. But, you know, you hear of a lot of people, a lot of people that save up for retirement and then they don't live long in retirement. You hear of that. I mean, you just don't know. I'm not saying that it's wrong to prepare. We ought to prepare, but we just don't know what's going to happen. And we need to be prepared to accept God's will, whatever it is, whether it's sickness, financial burden, death of a loved one. On and on it could go. These things that are unexpected. And we've got plans. You know, we've got plans for, our vacations. We've got plans for our retirement. And I'm including myself in that. I want to keep preaching. Well, you never know. You never know if health could intervene. Bad health could intervene. Eyesight could go, voice could go. There's so much that can happen that, you know, we just need to always be about the Lord's will and accept whatever He brings our way, realizing that He works all things together for good, but at least be grateful for two things. Number one, for life itself that we're living. You know, I think I remember hearing several talk about, well, I know I have it tough, but I don't have it as tough as so-and-so. And so there's an appreciation of how the Lord is blessed and for life itself. I'm still breathing. You know, how you doing? Well, I'm still breathing. Well, that's good. That's a good start. But most importantly, we should be grateful for our salvation. You know, we should be more grateful for our salvation than life itself, because we already know that life is going to end. It's appointed unto man once to die, and after that, the judgment. But if we have salvation, that's what we're to be happy. So maybe everything doesn't work out the way it should. And maybe it's not a calamity. But, you know, we get so used to having things our way. And when they don't go our way, we're not so happy about it. We're dejected. And here was Baruch. Certainly he had a lot to be upset about, like Jeremiah would weep for the people, had a concern for the people. But evidently somewhere in there, he was also highly disappointed because he's not going to get to be a governor of Jerusalem. And God says, Baruch, that's not the important thing here. Your plan is not the important thing here. But what I'm doing with and for my people, and by the way, Baruch, I've spared your life and I will continue to spare your life wherever you go and whatever you do. So that's the lesson. We should be grateful for life itself and especially for salvation.